Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Open up to Colossians. We've been in Colossians for a little bit. And boy, I have really, really, really learned a lot and enjoyed the study part before I get in here. And I spend just as much time on what I talk about on Wednesday as I do what I talk about on Sunday. So I'm learning a lot. And this is something I really, really enjoy, the teaching of book by book in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible, but especially this series. And this is part of a series, How Then Shall We Live? And the whole idea is that the New Testament from the book of Acts forward, or at least from the book of Romans chapter 1 all the way through to the book of Jude, is very much about Christian living, how we're supposed to live. And so we've already looked at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and now we're doing Colossians. And we're going to take a break from this series over the summer, and we're going to do a little something different. We're actually going to have a midweek service here beginning in June. You say, what does that mean? With music and everything? Yep, we're going to just do a regular service right here during the week, where instead of trying to have a lot of classes around the building in the summer, we're going to try to bring everybody together, and I'm going to, there's still kids and teenage programming going on, but I'm going to be teaching a series on two Bible characters. One Joseph and the other Daniel. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the prophecy part of Daniel on Wednesday night. I'm going to be talking about the character issues of Daniel and what kind of person he was. I don't know if you knew it or not, but Daniel and Joseph are the only two individuals in the Bible that no particular sin is recorded about them. The major Bible characters. And now, they were sinners, of course, but the Bible doesn't point out any of those things. They were people of tremendously high character. Joseph is the best picture and symbol of the person of Jesus Christ you'll find anywhere in the Bible. More parallels between Jesus and Jesus and Joseph than any other two characters in the Bible. And so, and then Daniel, there's so much to learn about Daniel. I was just talking the other day with Chuck and some of the guys in the office and say, you know, I'm actually praying for a Daniel to be raised up that could just sit beside President Obama. I mean, if we just had a Daniel or a Nehemiah, you know, that's the kind of people they were. They were government workers, diplomats. It would just be so wonderful to have them. So we're going to talk about Joseph at first and then Daniel, and that's going to carry us through the summer. And it'll be a service. We'll have a good time together. And I just wanted to get you heads up on that. It'll be going on Wednesday evening right here in the auditorium. So we're going to finish up Colossians. I'm going to try to in the next 3 weeks. And then we'll pick up with that study that I was talking to you about. And then after that, we'll come back and pick up this book study that we've been doing in our classes. So in the book of Colossians chapter 1, we found out that chapter 1 talked about the preeminence of Christ, or the supremacy, or the top-of-the-line hierarchy of Jesus in the physical world. He is in charge of the physical world. He made it. He created it by speaking it out of His mouth, the Bible says. And the key verse in there is verse number 17. It says, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And Jesus, He was here first, and He made everything, and He holds everything together. He's preeminent, He is supreme, and that is who He is. Then chapter 2, He is also supreme and preeminent in the spiritual world. And we spent a lot of time in chapter 2, probably three different or four different lessons in chapter 2 because of the importance of the verses 8 through 10. And verse 9 is the key verse. It says, For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you say Jesus, you're talking about God. When you're talking about God, you're talking about Jesus. When you talk about Jesus, you're talking about in Him dwells the fullness, the plenora, or the plenitude of the completeness of God dwelling in a person. And that's the key verse, verse 9. Now we're going to come to chapter 3, and we're going to go now, as we do in almost all of the epistles that Paul wrote. The apostles wrote epistles, and this epistle was written by Paul, the apostle, sort of a later apostle than the others, but he wrote this one. And in chapter 3, we're going to switch gears, and we're going to go from doctrinal principles we're going to talk about now to the practice of in the life of a believer. And almost all of the books do that. We've showed you that before. Galatians did it. Ephesians did it. This book is going to do it. It goes from what you're supposed to believe to how you're supposed to behave. It goes from the purity of doctrine to the duty of action. It always does that. And this is what's happening here in this book, beginning in chapter 3, verse number 1. And the key word there is the word if. And so we've talked about that word if. Well, guess what? This time the word if is not actually the word if. It's the word since or because. And so you need to write that in there. Since or because you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, we're going to make this move from principle to practice, from doctrine to duty. We're going to go from beliefs to behavior. That's what's going on right now. But as we get to that place, I want you to look at the verse. I think I have it there on your sheet. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. It's an interesting statement that's made there. It says, speaking of the false teachers and some of the Pharisees, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They say the right things with their mouth, but their life does not match their profession. Their walk doesn't match their talk. And so that's what's going to go on. He says, now you can believe all of chapter 1 and you can believe all of chapter 2 and you can be out there ready to defend the faith and ready to fight for the faith. And ready to... It's not enough to declare and defend the truth. We must demonstrate the truth in our lives because doctrine is always followed by duty. And we can all tell our stories about people who can, you know, speak Christianity by the mile, but they can't even live it by the centimeter. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they got all the answers. They know everything. They've studied it all. But when it comes down to living Christianity, it's a different thing. When it's all said and done, there's a whole lot more said than done. And when it comes down to actually living Christianity, there's a lot of people who know a lot and do a little. But that's what this is about. It picks up at chapter 3. He says, all right, Christ is preeminent in creation in the world, the physical world. And now then, He is preeminent in the spiritual world. And now then, He's supposed to be first place preeminent in your life. Do something with it. The Bible says in 1 John, this says we're not supposed to just love people in word, but also in deed and in truth. We're supposed to do something with what it is that we know. So, having said all of that, I want to take a stroll through the Scriptures with you that you probably never imagined in your life. The very first part of that says, set your mind on things that are above. Think about heavenly things. That's what Christians do. Christians have a heavenly hope, a heavenly vision. It's not all about earth. It's not all about money. It's not all about buying and selling. It's not all. I mean, we have to live here. We have to have the things that we need that are necessary. But our lives are not wrapped up in this world. Now, I want to show you something of how old this battle is. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's just walk through the Scriptures with me for a minute. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 16. And I want you to see something. It's very interesting to kind of walk through this and think about it. And this starts off now in Genesis chapter 4. You know what happened in chapter 3? You had the fall of man and all the things that have happened. And then in chapter 4, the very first part of chapter 4, from 1 through 15, you have the story of the murder of Abel. You have two brothers, Cain and Abel, and one of them murdered the other. Now in verse 16, the murderer continues to live. The one guy, his brother, is killed, but the murderer lives on. For some reason, capital punishment had not been installed at this point, and so that's going to come later. But Cain continued to live, and here's what happened. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. I have a lot of people on Sunday morning who dwell in the land of Nod. I just thought I'd tell you that. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Watch these words. And he built a city. Who built the city? Enoch? No, his dad built the city. And the verse says, and the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then he goes on to talk about, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat, these are big names, Lamech. And Lamech, watch this now, Lamech took for himself two wives. Now here's what's happened. We've got city builders And we've got a murderer named Cain start having children, and he has a son and begins to build cities. And then after that, they keep going along, and there's another son born. His name was Lamech, and he wanted to be a little more distinguished and different. So he took two wives. First case of polygamy in all of the Bible right there. And then he bore a son, and Ada, his wife, bore a son. His name was Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we got cattlemen starting to show up in the world. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So we have musical instruments starting to be created. And then as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain. He was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was named Naamah. Now, that's going to come in a little later. We're not going to talk about it, but she shows up later in the Bible. But in any event, so here's what we got. We got city builders, and we got a guy that took two wives, and we have cattlemen, and we have musicians and musical instrument makers, and we've got artisans, and we've got craftsmen, and we've got metal workers, metallurgists. And so in chapters 4, 16 to 24, it talks about the descendants of Cain. They were city builders, polygamists, cattlemen, herders, musicians, artisans, craftsmen, metallurgists, and it says, if you'll just look at it, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Cain got away with it. He figured he could get away with it. He knew about Cain. He heard that Cain had a mark on him and this, that, and the other, and that they were going to try to kill him. And this guy, he's not lamenting the fact. He's bragging about the fact. So these are the descendants of Cain: city builders, polygamists, cattlemen, musicians, artisans, craftsmen, metallurgists, weapon makers, and murderers. Then I want you to look at chapter 5 and look at verse number 3. And we're going to see somebody else. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, whose place did Seth take? Abel. Abel's dead, and so when you hear the word Seth, you're realizing that he is a replacement for the one that Cain had killed. Look at verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh, and after Enosh, Seth lived 107 years, and he had sons and daughters. You can read all of that passage, and you're not going to hear one single peep anywhere about them making anything, building anything, doing anything, or distinguishing themselves in any way until you get to a man by the name of Noah. Now, let's see. How did Noah distinguish himself? Well, chapter 5, verse 3 to 32, talk about the descendants of Seth. They were nondescript. They had no outstanding accomplishments that were noted in the Scriptures. Until you get to Noah, and what did Noah do that made him a man that was notable? Well, he heard from God in heaven. He heeded his warning. He built a boat. He saved his family. He survived the destruction of the world. It's also interesting that if you read that passage, you're going to come across a phrase that says, and in the days of a certain son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the family of Seth, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the family of Cain, it was all about this world, building this, making that, becoming this, getting notable. It was all about this world. Interesting. Not on the side of Seth. Jump over to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 is kind of interesting. This whole passage tells the story of Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And he wasn't a hunter in the sense of killing animals. He was a gatherer of men. Nimrod, the mighty gatherer of men, or the man who hunted men's souls and got them to do what he wanted. Genesis, or chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now just think with me. I'm giving you great, big, broad stroke pictures of Bible history. After the flood, the ark came down on the mountains of what? Ararat. They are in Turkey. If you get a map and you look at the mountains of Ararat and you see them come down off of those mountains, they're going to spill back over into the valley of Mesopotamia. They got into the valley of Mesopotamia and they journeyed east along two rivers that are so famous today. We talk about them all the time. What are they? They are the Tigris and the Euphrates. They walked along that area until they saw a big plain in the land of Shinar, read Babylon. And they built a city. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, listen to these words. Listen. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth." But the Lord came down and saw the city, the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. So let us go down and let us confuse their language." And so God confused the languages. Now, folks, chapter 10 is an overview, and chapter 11 goes back. If you read chapter 10, you've got an overview of all of the sons of Noah and who all of their descendants were. And it says in there, at a certain place in the days of Peleg, the lands were divided and the languages were divided. But chapter 11 is a recapitulation. It goes back and explains how they were divided. It's not chronological at that point. So don't get mixed up as you read. The languages were not confounded two times, just one time. And it happened at this city called Babel. So this passage, Genesis chapter 11, tells the story of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and the Tower of Babel, and the confounding of the languages. They said, "Let us build ourselves a city. Let us reach the heavens on our own. Let's make a name for ourselves. And let's stay put right here." What had God told Noah and his sons? After they came off the ark, He told them the same thing that He told Adam and Eve. He said to them, what? "Replenish and fill the earth and scatter everywhere. Go everywhere. I want to fill the earth." He made the earth to be inhabited, the Bible says. Nope, let's don't scatter everywhere. Let's stay put. Let's build a tower. Let's keep one language. Let's build a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Right after that, another guy comes along in chapter 12. And let's see who he is. It says in chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." If you go back to chapter 11, 27 through 32, you find out where Abram come from. He was of the Shem or the Semitic group. When you hear the word Semitic, the Semitic peoples of the world, who are we talking about? We're talking about the people that were the descendants of Shem. And the main Shemite or Semite, the number one Semite, was Abram, who later became known as what? Abraham. All right, look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation,'" and so on and so forth. And so God called Abraham. Now, just look at the flow of humanity. This is so cool. I just never even thought about this till today. They come off of the ark. They come down the mountain and they start flowing east. They're just going east along the river and they're headed to the mouth of the Persian Gulf. They're just headed down there. That's where Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham ended up, was. But what did God do to Abraham? The whole world was going east, but what did He do to Abraham? He said, "Abraham, you're not going to go east, you're going to go west." He said, "You're not going that way, you're going to go the other way." He says, "Let's go back." And so they went back, and some other kids of Noah had settled the western parts. There were Ham, and whose son was Canaan. Remember the land of, what was the land that they were going to eventually go and take? The land of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham and Cush and all of them. And so they went back there. And so Abram, the whole world's going this way. All of these people are going, these mighty hunters, they're going this way. And he said, "No, that's not what I have for you. I want you to turn around. You're going to come and go another direction. Now, to get the rest of the story, there's so much of this in the Bible, I could go on the rest of the night of the two lines of people. There's a group of people who's minding earthly things, and there's a group of people who are minding heavenly things. There's a group of people that it's all about the here and now, and there's a group of people that it's all about the hereafter. There's a group of people that they want all they can get. They want it now. They want everything. They want as much, you know, it's all, you just go around once in life, and you got to get all the gusto you can. And there's another group that's patient, that's meek, that's kind, that is willing to wait and understand it's not all going to happen right now because there is an eternity out there. And I want you to see this in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This same Abram now is become Abraham, the father of the faithful. And so here's what happens with him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. And how did he do it? As a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is looking for somewhere. He's looking for a homeland too, but he's not just looking for to take over Jericho. He's not just thinking about Ashdod or Ashkelon. He's not just thinking about Damascus or Tyre or Sidon. He's thinking about something different. And now let's read on. His wife Sarah, for instance, verse 11. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive. And drop down to verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that, look at these words, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. There are two flows of humanity. There's one group that it's all about right here, right now, what I can get, how much of it I can grab hold. It's right here, right now. And there's another group that understands that it's not all about this world. It's about the next world. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and see if that doesn't make you understand what he's talking about here when he says this. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Anybody ever ask you, well, where is Jesus? Well, you know, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, what a verse. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, when He appears, you shall also, or you will also, appear with Him in glory. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. There are several things we need to see in this passage tonight. And the three things are, desire the heavenly, discard the worldly, and demonstrate godliness. Desire the heavenly, that's verses 1 to 4. Discard the worldly, that is verses 5 to 11. And then demonstrate godliness, verses 12 to 17. The person says, well, how am I going to do that? How am I supposed to desire heavenly things, discard the worldly things, and demonstrate godly things while living on a condemned planet? Only if you keep your mind and you keep your attention on heavenly things. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, when we studied that? The Bible says so very clearly that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 3 and 4. That's what he's talking about here. He's hitting it again. We are blessed in heavenly places in Christ. And remember that in Jesus dwells all of the Godhead in bodily form, and we are complete in Him. That's the foundation of what he's saying right now. Our completeness, our hopes, our dreams are all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Several things to write down. One, we are risen in Christ. And the word if is actually since. And because we are risen in Christ, Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 that our guarantee of the resurrection is that Jesus rose again. It's one of, if not the most important doctrines of the Bible concerning Jesus. Because Jesus rose again, we will rise. The resurrection changes everything. It says there, because you were raised with Christ. In other words, taking it for granted that in Christ's resurrection, just like Lazarus rose from the dead and he said, I am the resurrection and the Christ, we too have the promise of the resurrection. And of course, you remember the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Before Lazarus was raised from the dead, Martha served grudgingly. Mary worshipped partially, and Lazarus lived insignificantly. They were just insignificant people. But after, when in the house of Simon the leper, Jesus was eating, Martha was still serving, and Mary was sacrificially serving. She's the one that broke the spikenard and did that wonderful gift and sacrifice. She's not saying anymore, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. She's not saying that now. Martha's not serving and saying, why don't you tell my sister to help me? She's not doing that anymore. She's got a completely different perspective. She's serving, and Mary's worshiping, and Lazarus is witnessing. You say, well, how is that? Listen to John 12:9. A great many of the Jews knew that he, Lazarus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Everybody, you see, wanted to see this resurrected Lazarus. A man resurrected from the dead makes all the difference in the world. Martha's serving was different because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Mary's worship was different because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus himself and his ability to tell his story was different because he has raised from the dead. Now, let me ask you a question. What if every office worker, what if every school teacher, what if every Christian, what if everybody you know that knows Jesus was living their life in the light of the resurrection? Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to know him, Jesus, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection. Do you know what the message of the New Testament was that got everybody's attention? You know why those apostles were able to go from cowardly people who were hiding in upper rooms trying to decide what to do next after Jesus had been crucified? What was it that changed them? He came walking through the walls and appeared in front of them and said, look, here's my hands and my feet. Don't be doubting. Put your fingers in here and see that it is I. I am alive. A resurrected Jesus changed everything. Did you know that the truth of Jesus' resurrection is just as true, even though you haven't seen him with your eyes, as it was for Thomas, who did see him with his eyes? How many of you believe that he rose from the dead? I believe it. But our lives designed with the fact that living in this life, if we live for this life only, and even though we know we're going to go to heaven when we die, if we put all of the effort and all of the steam and all of the goods and all of the money and all of our time into earthly existence and we're not thinking about the heavenly truth, then has the resurrection really made any difference in our life? That's how he starts. He says, since you are risen with Christ. We have risen with him. We are seated in heavenly places. This is not our home. We are passing through. And I know I'm looking to people who lost a lot of money over at the stock market. And you lost money in your 401ks and your 403bs, and you've lost money in your IRAs, and you lost money here, there, and everywhere else. Don't worry about it. You haven't lost a penny in your eternal investment, in your eternal investments, not a dime. Matter of fact, you're making all kinds of interest on everything that you do, every prayer that you pray, every time that you serve, every penny that you give. Every time you give a cup of cold water in his name is an investment in eternity, and it's just gaining because of the truth of the resurrection. Keep looking up to something permanent. We died with Christ. That's what verse 3 says. Now, Romans 6, verse 5 to 7 is a huge passage that really expounds it. It says, "And if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There it is again, the promise of rising again. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." The old man's dead. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And Paul talks about it. He talks about dying daily. Jesus talked about it. He said only those that would deny themselves and take up their cross could really and actually follow him. The death that he died, we died when we believed. Now look at the Bible. It says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Verse 3, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm dead." Well, the day that you said yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the old man with all of his, the old carnal nature, the old master of your life, the sensual, sinful, internal, dominating factor of sin and power of Satan in your life died. He was defeated. And we do not have to be slaves or be in bondage anymore. I wish I could get all of us as Christians to understand that. Romans 6 is talking about spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. Yet it is symbolized by water baptism, which is a testimony. When people delay or deny water baptism, you have to ask why. If we're dead to sin's power because we have died to it, then we need to reckon it dead to us. What does that mean? That means to say that as because we have died with Christ and we are raised with Christ, whenever the sinful flesh, whenever the temptation rises in our heart or because of some external stimulus, we ought to be able to say, "No, the guy that lusted is dead. The guy that stole is dead. The guy that was covetous is dead. The guy that wanted to envy is dead. The guy that wanted to slander his neighbor is dead. The guy that wanted to gossip is dead. He's dead. And he doesn't live anymore." And so because of that, we don't have to do it. You say, well, why is it that we're still tempted if he's dead? Well, because even though Satan is a defeated foe, he knows how to play the guitar strings of our heart and our life, and he knows where we're weak, and he wants to resurrect the dead sinful nature in our life to try to control us again. But what we have to do is what Romans 6:11 says, is consider it or reckon it dead, declare it to be dead, and just simply say no. We died with Christ. Another thought is we are hidden with Christ in God. And there's several things about that in verse 3. We are hidden with Christ in God. And it's kind of like this. Our sins are hidden because they have been removed as far as the east is from the west and put at the bottom of the ocean as well. Our salvation is hidden in a sense because the natural world cannot even understand. People in the world, when you talk about being saved, you talk about the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, how God spoke to you, how you read God's Word, it makes no sense to them. How you're redeemed, that doesn't make any sense. They don't know what you're talking about. Why? Because we are hidden in Christ. It is a spiritual world that we're talking about, and the natural world cannot even consider it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that what happened to us is nonsensical to the unconverted world. There's another thing that's hidden, and that is our security and safety. When the world's falling apart, a Christian ought to be serene. You say, well, am I supposed to be emotionless? Am I supposed to be a person that never shows emotion? Of course not. We show emotion. But we don't fall to pieces and fear tomorrow. We don't fear tomorrow. We don't fear next week, next year. And we don't bite our fingernails to the quick thinking, oh no, I don't know what's going to happen. How are we going to make it? That's not the Christ life. Because we are hidden in Christ Jesus, who is hidden in God. Romans 8:33 to 39 is a familiar passage. We won't read it all, and you've read it many times, but it talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Perhaps more to the point of being in Christ is who is in God. We are reminded of John 10. Write that reference down, John 10, 28 to 31. It basically teaches that we cannot be snatched out of Jesus' hand because he is in God's hand. Nothing can take us out of the hand of God. We are hidden in Christ. Somebody said, well, what if Jesus loses his grip? What if God loses his grip? Well, you see, I am in Christ and Christ is in God. When you say he may lose his grip, he can't lose his hand. And I am the body of Christ and he can't shake me off. I am in Christ. I am in God and he can never let us go. Listen to this one. This is a great verse on security and the fact that once we're in him, we're in him. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, watch this, he has begotten us or made us be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what reason? To an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? That's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. You go out to a restaurant and you make reservations ahead of time. It might make you a little upset if you get there and you've got a party of 10 and they've lost your reservation and there's nowhere for you to sit. I got news for you. God never forgets and he'll never forget the place he saved for you. Because it's kept and reserved in heaven for you. And you say, well, how is he keeping it? By what power? We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Who is keeping me saved? Who is keeping me secure? Who is making sure that the down payment and guarantee for my salvation is sufficient? Who is it? It is not up to you. It is not up to me. Now, that doesn't let you off the hook and let you go live any kind of life you want to. You're going to see that in this passage. That doesn't mean we can just go out and live licentious and covetous and evil lives. No, that God's children don't live that way. They live like God would live. But we are saved and we're safe and we're secure because God is keeping our salvation and the reservation. What did Paul say? Paul said that I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've committed the safekeeping of my soul into God's hands and he will keep me saved. Now, how many of you ever had a bad day? Raise your hand. How many of you ever had a day where you felt like you, at the end of it, your behavior was not exemplary of what a Christian should have been? How many of you, the little thought danced through your mind, well, Christians don't behave like that. Maybe I'm not saved. Aren't you glad it's not up to you? It's not up to you. The safekeeping of your soul, the safekeeping of your eternal life, the safekeeping of the dedicatory promise and prayer that you made to God saying, God, save me a sinner, is recorded in heaven out of your reach. You cannot even erase it yourself. God's good, isn't he? And so I want you to just follow along. We are secure, hidden in Christ. Something else, we're glorified in Christ. What does that mean to be glorified? Well, Romans 8:30 says that who the Lord justified, or whom he called, he justified, and whom he justifies, he will ultimately glorify. And since we're living a life of no distinction in this world, perhaps we really don't matter to the world and its system. In fact, to this world, we're a nuisance. This world would love to get rid of us. I love what Waleed Shobot said just a couple of weeks ago. He said, you know, I don't know why they hate Christians so bad. He says, a Christian might give somebody a headache. He said, but Islam will take your head off. But the world hates us. They're fighting Christianity like never before. I talked for a few minutes with Chuck before church tonight, and I was just talking about the fact that Christianity is going to have to really, that we're going to have to really get down and get serious because the days are coming that we're going to be put to the test. We are going to be put to the test to see whether we really believe what we say we believe or not. Do we believe it because it's convenient? Do we believe it because it's just tradition? Or do we believe because we believe? Do we believe what we know? And do we know what we believe? It's a sad thing that most Christians don't know what they really report that they believe. And then when they get that knowledge, sometimes we don't stand on it, which means we don't really believe it. A guy was in New York, he was in the state of New York up there at Niagara Falls, and he was going to go across Niagara Falls, and he was an acrobat, and he'd done it many times, he strung a cable across there, and he walk across and walk back, and he had the big bar, you know. Pretty soon he had a wheelbarrow, and he pushed the wheelbarrow back and forth, and then he put a little lamb in the wheelbarrow, pushed the wheelbarrow back and forth across there. Just nothing to it, you know. The guy was just awesome. And so he stepped up on the side and he said to those that were watching, "How many of you believe I could push a person back and forth across there?" "Oh, yeah, everybody, yeah, everybody." So he walked up to the guy that was closest to him and says, "You really believe I could do that?" He said, "Oh, absolutely." He said, "Get in." He said, "I didn't say I believed it that much." There's a big difference in that, in just profession and actually believing, isn't it? But we're glorified in Him. The world would like to get rid of us. Okay. When the world does get rid of us, they may kill us, we may die, or the rapture may take us out, but it will still not be rid of us. You say, really? No. Because the next time we show up, we will be coming as a gloriously arrayed, conquering army. I love Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, especially verse 14. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him, Jesus, on white horses." To come back to the battle. We don't even get dirty in the battle. All we do is just show up, but we ride behind Him. The world will never get rid of us totally. So what is the practical application? Well, since we have died with Christ to sin's power and His domain in this world, let's live with Christ for the heavenly and the eternal. There were two wild sisters who came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and one of their old friends called them to go out for a night on the town, but they informed the party partner they were sorry the twins had died and would not be very good company anymore because they were new people in Christ. What should we do? Seek heavenly things. If your desires are eternal and heavenly, then earth's disappointments will not hurt so badly. Let me say that again. If your desires are eternal and heavenly, then the disappointments on earth will not hurt nearly as bad. Set your mind on heavenly things. It's totally incorrect to say that if we think about heaven too much, we will be worthless on earth. No, the truth is that a person without a proper heavenly perspective will not have anything to say to this earth or anything to deliver to this earth. If we don't know about eternity and about God, then we have nothing to offer the people that are on this earth. Only a person with a good glimpse of heaven has anything eternal to say to those that are still living on earth. I'm going to see if I can get done with this in the next 5 minutes. Please stay with me. The second thing we have to do is discard the worldly, verses 5 through 11. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth," listen to it, "fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Do you notice what it says right here? We could go back and look, and I'm not going to do it. I have it here on my sheet, but I want you to write a verse down. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 and verse 24. And then Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 20 and verse 21. Those two passages tell you the reason that God's wrath came upon the Canaanites. You know, you hear people read the Bible in the Old Testament and say, "Well, I just don't think very much of God, you know, sending those people in and displacing those people in Canaan and just running them out. I mean, good grief. I mean, those people have got to have somewhere to live." Well, you see, the Bible says that God didn't let the children of Israel go into Canaan until the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites had come to the max. What were they doing? Well, in those passages of Scripture, the things that were going on in Canaan were fornication, incest, adultery, immolation, which is child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality, idolatry, thievery, lying, bribery, prostitution, spiritism, and mediums. That was the general everyday practice of everybody in Canaan. The children of Canaan, the son of Ham. And God says, "Nope. They've run it to the max. I've got to get rid of these people before they corrupt the entire earth." And He did. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 says the same exact thing. It says, "Because of these things," speaking of all these evil things that they put away, He says, "the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience." You know, many times people get it in their mind. They get it in their mind that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, and that whenever the law was done away with, then, you know, the laws against all this wild behavior were done away with, and so we can just live any way we want to, and God just sort of winks at it. He just sort of looks over it. You know, that is not true at all. Sadly, many people confuse the morality of the Old Testament law with the ceremony of the Old Testament law. The ceremony was done away with. The shadows and the signs and the offerings and the temples and tabernacles and all of those things. They were done away with. But not morality. Notice that we as Christians, once we are dead to sin and alive to God and resurrected with Christ, we are to put to death and discard like a filthy garment sensual sins. Sensual sins are to be put to death and discarded like a filthy garment. And it talks about what they were. It says there in that passage, it says, put away those things, the fornication, unclean passion, evil desire, the same kind of things that he ran out of Canaan. He said, put those things to death. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, tell me something positive. I just get so tired of this negative stuff. Do you know that no amount of positive talk about health will cure a ruptured appendix? You got to get negative to get rid of that ruptured appendix. And it's got to go. And that's what we're talking about here. A person walking in the new life that truly knows the Lord, man, they don't have any heart desire for all that stuff anymore. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Sensual sins are put to death. Fornication, filthy practices, filthy passions, filthy desires. These are the reasons for wrath. And we are in trouble today, not so much for what the world around us is legitimizing, but we're in trouble because many so-called Christians with Bibles in their hands are validating this kind of behavior. And we're getting close to apostasy. When Christians with Bibles in their hands validate the wickedness of the world and say it's okay, the Bible says, may it not even be named among us. I'm not going to be able to get done. The sensual sins and then the speaking sins. Look at verse number 8. Now you yourselves are to put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemies, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So we put off the sensual sins and we put off the speaking sins like a filthy garment. And some of these sins of the tongue have not only become acceptable but admired. And God is watching how we live and He's listening to what we say. And so is the world around us. And then the third and final thing, demonstrate godliness. This is what a Christian is supposed to do. Demonstrate godliness. Verses 12 to 17. The demonstration of right doctrine in our daily life is the duty and privilege of a newborn person. We're simply not the same person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're completely new in Christ. Romans 6 says the old man is dead and the new man is alive. The character traits of the new man will be like a new suit of clothes. Remember, we are commanded it. The command to be different is accompanied with the power to do it. Somebody said, well, you know, putting off all the sensual stuff and all these speaking things and, you know, putting on all these, man, that is really hard. Well, if it was up to you, once again, it would be hard. But you see, the Bible says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, He says that He has not only told us how we ought to behave and how we ought to live, but He has given us the will and the power to obey Him. He's told us and given us the ability to do it. When someone that claims Christ doesn't even care about their testimony and life's message, he's denying that he even knows God at all. He gives us the will or the want to and the power to do His will. And so we have to put off the grave clothes of sin and put on the grace clothes of holiness. We're supposed to give grace to other people, verses 12 to 14. By being merciful, kind, humble, meek, patient, forgiving, and loving. We're supposed to have peace within. Verses 15 and 16. Always follow the peace rule in your heart. You say, what does that mean? The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. People ask me all the time, how do you make a decision? Don't you ever make a decision to do anything or change anything if God has not given you peace and calmness within. From reading His Word, from the Holy Spirit and good counsel. Do not always follow the peace rule. Let the peace rule and always follow the written Word. Teach and admonish one another. Are you teachable? Can you be corrected? Are you willing to teach and correct in a spiritual way and a gentle way other people? And then give glory to God, verse 17. It says there in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Doing things in the name of Jesus means at His request and for His glory. Our words and our deeds will be associated with His name. Final question. It's 8:15. What is the biggest black eye for Jesus in the world today? What is the biggest black eye for Jesus in the world today? Somebody tell me. What?
Christians, their world, how they live.
In other words, instead of putting off the garments of the old man and putting on the garments of the new, they're just going on as usual and still talking and saying, Christian, I'm going to shock you. There's a hullabaloo going on about this Miss America person, this Miss USA person, all about the whole thing of her, you know, talking about same-sex marriage and everything. And I'm glad she's, you know, that she's got at least that conviction. But she's talking about carrying Bibles. She's talking about going to church. And she's talking about all these kind of things. I read it in the newspaper. It's just real simple. And I have a question for you. Is that the testimony of Jesus Christ that the Word of God teaches? When He says, be ye holy as I am holy. And a person is going to get their notoriety by walking around on a platform in less than underwear. You see, I'm not that kind of Christian. I do not believe in that kind of Christianity. I'm not telling you whether she's saved or lost. I'm just telling you that the devil is having a heyday over this. You see, a new man in Christ Jesus is a new man in Christ Jesus. He puts off the old man with all of his lust and all of those different things, and he puts on the new man. And he lives his life in a way that whether in word or in deed, he gives glory to God Almighty in heaven. Churches all around America are lining up, one right after another, to invite this woman to come and speak at their church. I cannot believe it. Because in doing so, you're telling every little girl that goes to that church that looks up and sees this person who has done this, you are approving of this person, and they're saying, you can be a Christian and still God is looking for holiness in His people. That's what Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17 is all about. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father,